Well, good morning. Thank you guys so much for that worship. That was incredible. So good. So this morning, if you want to turn in your Bibles, you can turn to Acts 17. I just want to say, great message last week, too, by Greg. If you guys were here for it, just a beautiful message on the gospel and the centrality of the gospel, the importance of the gospel, how that is connected to our call. It's connected to why we're here. Really, in the end, it's connected to who we are now. I love this about Paul's teaching, and he understood this and he models it, that that this message had not just changed the way he lived, it had changed who he was. It was a new identity, right? That somehow Christ in you or Christ in me becomes the most important thing about us. And so in his famous verse in Galatians 3, people think this was probably the most provocative thing that Paul ever said. He said, "There are no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, right? But it's Christ in us now that becomes our identity." And so what that meant is wherever he went, he saw himself primarily, vocationally, what he was there to do was to come in and bring God's kingdom. It was something that was in his heart, where God's reign, God's will was done in his heart and then spilled out wherever he went. It emanated from him like light, right? That lamp that's placed on a lampstand that is there to shine. And what we see again and again is that light has mixed results. And that oftentimes when that light shines forth, it creates a little bit of opposition, a little bit of persecution, sweet baby. Thank you. She's giving me some amens, I think, or maybe she's like, wrong. Either way. So he's going forward and shining this light, and what he finds is oftentimes there's a reaction to that. With some, it's received with reception and with grateful hearts, but also it seems to create a lot of tension. Jealousy becomes a word that we've seen over and over again. As the gospel goes forward, this idea of change, something new, is not always welcomed. It has a way of clashing with others' kingdoms, whether it's the kingdom of the society or community around him, or it's the kingdom of our own heart that we protect with our own like self-will. And so what we've seen is situation after situation where we've been met with persecution. And at the start of our chapter, Paul is in Thessalonica and gets hustled out of town, that a mob forms and his life is in danger. There's accusations that are made, but Paul's not even there when that whole thing goes down. Another new believer named Jason sort of faces the brunt of that persecution. Paul's smuggled out of the town and he's taken to Berea. And in Berea, there's just this wonderful moment. I think for Paul, he would probably, if he was listing his top 10 wonderful moments of ministry, Berea would be in there, where he finds this group of people that listen to him. They listen attentively but cautiously. They withdraw, they search the scriptures, they test what he's saying, this new message, this new Christ that's come. And they come back and they go, "Yeah, we buy it. And Paul goes, "Well done." That in that questioning and in that searching for truth, I think we see something that is very unique in that little town of Berea that we don't see so often. And in our section today, we're not going to see it there as well, although we're going to find a handful of people that are going to respond. But what we've been seeing typically is as the gospel goes forward, it's the traditionalists that remain opposed to change. But today we are going to see the progressives, hungry for something new, enamored with the intellect, that are going to find the gospel offensive. And so we're going to see kind of the pitfall on either side. And really, that moment of the Bereans, I think, casts a little vision for us as we go into this. How do we be the sort of believers that are open to change and committed to the truth, not just being right. Like, remember, there's a difference. Sometimes we don't see that difference, and we think being right and longing for the truth are the same thing, but there's a different texture to being right that has much more to do with the self. But that truth, what we're going to see, is a posture of humility, open-handedness, and surrender. So let's turn there. If you guys are there, we're going to look at verse 16 through the end of our chapter. And God, as we go to your word, I pray for illumination. God, I thank you that your spirit teaches us, guides us, comforts us, leads us. And I pray for hearts that are attentive and open. God, the eyes of our heart, the ears of our heart would be open to your voice, that we're willing to go where you lead. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Paul in Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, and saying, "May we know that this new teaching is that you are presented? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." The word of the Lord. So Paul is in Athens and he's by himself. His friends have fallen behind as he's been, again, like shuffled away from this dangerous mob. And he ends up in Athens, which at one point was the center of the world and remained at this time the center of the intellectual world, no longer the economic center of the world as Rome had taken over and that had shifted. But still, the Romans respected the Greek philosophy and left this place to function sort of as this intelligentsia, a little hub of the intellect. It was sort of like Harvard. And they just let the people there sit and discuss and talk about the great ideas. We see as Paul enters in, you have the Epicureans and you have the Stoics. I mean, this was where Socrates, if he actually existed, Plato and Aristotle had set up their sort of kingdoms. And it's interesting to know, I mean, philosophers joke about this still, that you're either a Platonist or a follower of Plato, or you're an Aristotelian, a follower of Aristotle. There's actually a famous painting of the two of them there amongst all the other philosophers of the time, with Aristotle pointing at the earth and Plato pointing at the heavens. And these two are seen to be really the height and fulfillment of Greek philosophy. And Plato with his hand to the heavens pointing to the forms, the ultimate, the ideal, as the real, the truth. And Aristotle pointing to the earth, a very pragmatic approach that sees all existence and essence as a culmination of matter and what is already here. And that's obviously an oversimplification of two incredibly brilliant men. But that philosophy really to this day has not progressed much beyond what these taught. And we still, if you study ethics today, are going to study Aristotle's ethics. And when you talk about the essence of things or the ideals, you're going to still read The Republic by Plato and talk about his forms. And so this was deeply ingrained in the culture. And so Paul goes and does what he typically does, which we've seen over and over. He goes to the synagogue. He finds the believers that are already there. And he begins to tell them about the gospel. This idea that Jesus is the fulfillment of this story that they already are invested in. They have the scriptures, they have the story, they understand Abraham as God's chosen that's led up to this time, the prophets speaking about God sending an answer for the world's problems that will be the Messiah. And so Paul goes to the synagogue and says, that blank there, who's the Messiah? We know now. It's Jesus. That becomes his whole point. And then drawing from the scriptures, the lines and the evidence and the arcs to show, like, look, this really was Jesus. He fulfills the prophecy. He meets the standards. He is the Davidic king. He's the Abrahamic descendant. This is Jesus, the Messiah. And as he walks out of there, every other day of the Sabbath, he finds himself pacing the streets of Athens. And we have this word again, this paroxios, which is just this grief that Paul feels as he's walking through the streets of Athens. The word is used in medical terms to refer now to an epileptic seizure. There's a convulsion almost. So this is probably the word Paul used as he was describing to Luke at some point, like, no, seriously, this was messing with me as he walked these streets and saw idol after idol after idol. You can imagine it almost a short film where he's kind of staggering there with this presence of all the idolatrous influences. And Paul's heart is broken. This sort of grief, this sort of shaking is reminiscent of Jesus looking over Jerusalem with his heart breaking over the rejection that's about to take place. This is what happens to God's heart when it sees idolatry. I don't know if you've had that experience. I'm imagining that you have, and for us, a lot of times it's different things that trigger that place of deep sensitivity. It's one of the dangers of sin is that it numbs that sort of thing to where you can lose that sensitivity to sin. For me, I don't mean to judge here, but man, when I drive into Vegas, it it just burdens me so heavily. And if you're into it, I'm not trying to judge here. I'm just saying that for me there, Vegas, after I drive through Vegas, I feel like I need to take a shower. It's like, oh, but you see, I think again, the heaviness or the darkness of sin, being misguided, being drawn in to things that ultimately are worthless, ultimately are not going to bring the things that they promise, right? The nature of sin is this idea of diminishing returns, that you're chasing a sort of happiness that gets further and further and further away. And as Paul is walking in there, his heart is breaking for the people. And so he finds himself engaging in what is referred to as the marketplace there in Athens, which you can imagine. Here you got all these like wannabe philosophers sitting around. They're all wearing black. They're all smoking cigarettes and drinking cappuccino and talking about Derrida and talking about deconstruction and talking about Camus. And they're caught up in all the thoughts of the day. Now, they're Epicureans and they're Stoics, which we could go into, but really, we don't need to. These philosophies are still alive and well today. Like it says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. And so the Epicureans are like, we're all just atoms bouncing into each other. We're all just the result of matter. There's no spirit. There's just this earth. And there's just this sort of doom and despair of like chance being played out. And so what do? We make the most of the day, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. And this is, so the Epicureans, they fought against anxiety, accepting your death and just giving yourself over to sort of the inevitable chaos of matter in motion. On the other side, the Stoics are sort of this Taoist, God is everything and everything is God. Go with the flow. Don't avoid the highs, avoid the lows, and just sort of stay in this kind of easy, gentle middle ground of surrendering yourself to fate, because what is, is. And so these guys, it's kind of the Winnie the Pooh sort of thing. They just, thank you, Mo. They just sort of like roll with the punches, right? And so it's kind of like, look, I'm just spiritual, not religious, whatever. These kind of things, these are the threads that you see in these philosophies. Obviously, they're more complex than that, certainly. But on a certain level, they're not. That these sort of ideas, it wells up in us. There are ways to sound smart. There are ways to sound informed. All the people in Athens, they listened to like Radiolab on NPR. They read The New Yorker, at least the cartoons, right? They like, this is the intelligentsia. And as Paul is walking through, he finds himself getting caught up in conversation. But I think what we could learn that I think is so valuable here, because I think that Paul, in his treatment of this, is brilliant. It's incredibly Christ-like. And what he's going to do, I mean, with Paul, we got to acknowledge that we've got one of the smartest, this is one of the smartest Christians out there. This is a guy who's so well-trained. So he finds himself just naturally entering in to these conversations right at the level which they're at. And at first they quibble. They call him a babbler, which I think it means like seed picker. And it's this idea like they thought, oh, you've just taken a lot of ideas that aren't your own and you've repackaged this and you're just trying to sound smart. But Paul remains there and engages with the people until pretty soon their curiosity is piqued. They say, he keeps talking about foreign gods, which is interesting. Some have thought that maybe because it says he keeps talking about Jesus and the resurrection, that it may very well have been that the Athenians saw these as two gods. You've got this male Jesus and you've got this female Anastasius, resurrection. And so they're talking about these foreign gods, and we haven't heard this, but now realize the people are, they're interested in what's new, right? And this is what I mean about intelligentsia. Like, they like what sounds smart. They also like what's like a little edgy and cool, right? So here you've got a new idea, and you see them kind of going, this is interesting. Let's bring this guy to the center of the university and have him share. The center of the intellectual, like, hub of the world. And Paul finds himself all of a sudden standing there. And what I love about this, because I think I am a huge believer that the gospel belongs in that arena, that there isn't this sort of separation between academic or scientific and spiritual, that these aren't like mutually exclusive categories. In fact, I would say that I believe that to understand Scripture is a look into basic reality that affects every discipline. It needs to be a part of every discussion. But I think that Paul models something that we need to pay attention to, because I think we're so bad at it. I think when we enter into the public arena, we have a way of doing it in such a way that's either offensive or it's divisive. Now, there is division that's going to occur here, but it occurs in the right place. And what we see is Paul enter into and model so beautifully is compassion. That as he sees the idolatry of the people, his heart breaks, which is a Christ-like response. But then he doesn't turn around and shame the Athenians or belittle the Athenians or point them out as you're the evil ones. But instead he goes in and he seeks to find common ground. He seeks to find an intersection there where their questions might just align. And just like the Jews in the synagogue going, yeah, here's our story, and we're missing this piece. And Paul comes in and goes, let's talk about that piece. He's going to find a similar sort of place in this story of theirs with this altar that he passes by. Before we get to that, he says, look, from the start, he goes, I see that you're very religious. And, you know, for him, he's probably wanting to say more and doesn't. He probably would like to say, you're very superstitious, right? Like idols everywhere. And, you know, did I say this already? That some people have said it's easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Like this idea that there's like more idols in the town than there were people. So he's going, look, you guys are very religious, right? And they're all going like, no, yeah, we're into that. But he says, it's interesting, as I was coming in here, I saw this altar. And what they would do in this town, because they had this heavy influence on idolatry. I mean, there was a statue of Athena in the middle of Athens that you could supposedly see from like 40 miles away. Right? I mean, you could just imagine this is what this town, it's kind of like the Luxor at where you see that light in Vegas shining from so far away. Anyway, Athens is like this, right? So this, you guys are very religious, but as he's walking through, he said, I noticed this altar where on the plaque it says, to the unknown God. And this is what they would do as they would come in and they would rebuild some of these altars. They would recognize there was something here. It's now become run down. We're going to rebuild this altar, but in the end, we don't know who it was to. And say they would just go, well, the unknown God, right? That way we haven't offended him. We're just doing the best that we can. But there's a sort of acknowledged ignorance in that with the question mark that's on this altar. There's something there we don't quite know. We're going to recognize that there may be a God out there that we don't know about. And Paul is going to go, let's start there. There's your blank. You're going to hear no scripture. Why? Not because scripture is not valid in this, but it's not a recognized authority, right? Which is where I think sometimes we go so wrong by like just quoting verses at people. And they're going, I don't buy that. So again, the division, and I think we can learn something there, that Paul is going to go, okay, let's start with your story. Let's start with where you're comfortable, and let's see how these stories bridge. And I love this. He's going to go, hey, let's all go back to a common point. Again, in the synagogue, this isn't hard, but here in the marketplace or the Areopagus, he's going to go, let's go back to the beginning. Let's talk about creation. We all came from the same place. Which is going to mean your story, my story, at one point intersected. At one point, it was about us. And isn't that brilliant? Again, like this is not about going who's in and who's out, who's right and who's wrong. This is such an embracing, same story. This altar is created for this unknown God. As it turns out, that God is the one who created all of us. That God cannot be contained in these material objects, in gold, in plaster, in all of these things that we're building. It's not a construction of our own. It's bigger than all of that. This God is bigger than we realize. This God is in many ways the one who holds us all accountable. I love how he says he's close. He's all around us. And then he quotes from their poets. He's going to say, it's this God in whom we live and move and have our being. And they're like, ooh, we wrote that, right? And he says, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, I bring this up because this is a little bit controversial, because this was, for them, their poetry. I think the first, I looked this up, and I don't know this just off the top of my head. Epimenides said the first. Aratus, a Stoic, said the second. But interestingly enough, he's talking about Zeus there. We are indeed his offspring. But as he's drawing from their material, right, he's seeking common ground. He's seeking points of intersection. And I love this, because what we realize is that God is at work everywhere. Scripture shows us this, although primarily we see it through the lens of the Jewish people. We get these little windows into where God is working elsewhere and find that he's already there. We've seen that even with the Roman centurion, where the angels show up and go, God sees you and holds you in esteem, and he's not saved yet, right? But he sees a heart that's hungry and a desire, a generous heart towards the poor. And God goes, I want you to go meet Peter, because actually Peter needs to talk to you, right? You're going to help him out. Or to Philip, who's out there studying scriptures and going, I have no idea what this means. Or I mean the Ethiopian. And God sends Philip out there. So you get this idea that God is at work outside already. I mean, this is a term that I've used before, and I'm going to steal this from philosophy. Sorry. Philosophy is actually my background. Some of you know that already. So Heidegger used to use this phrase, always already, which I love. And I think that one, to me, we Christians, we should steal. But in reference not to deconstruction, but the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is always already there and at work. And I feel like Paul goes into this situation with eyes open to see this. This is good for us when you enter a conversation with somebody where it feels oppositional. What is God already doing here? God's been there. God cares about this person, right? What is God already doing? And so he's going through their poetry and going, oh, look, here's God at work. And while misguided or wrongful in its like ultimate end, here it is, which is a really healthy way for us to approach arguments of dissension instead of like waving our flag, right? We're right, you're wrong. Wrong. That's what I want to say now. That's how we treat things now in my family. If my kids disagree, I just say wrong. No, to actually enter into that conversation, to see the common ground. It's interesting. I read a book recently about Islam, and they were saying in there, interesting thing about the Quran is it's going to say, love God, love your neighbor. Total intersection right there to begin a conversation. You find common ground, you find a heart that's the same, and then you build from there and you bring clarification. Because with Islam, it's going to say, you love your neighbor, but you hate your enemy. And God's going to go, no, it's bigger, right? So this is how truth works. It comes in, it finds that seed, it brings correction, but in a way that's coming alongside and going, it's better than that, it's bigger than that. Make sense?
Yeah.
All right, moving on. I think we have to learn to listen, right? And this is something that I've said many times. I'm just going to say it again. You need to be able to state the other person's case to their satisfaction, right? That means you've listened. You go, what you're saying is this. And they go, yes, that's what I'm saying. All right, now you're listening. One of my professors, J.P. Moreland, would say, if you're objective, I want to hear their three best points. Three best points on the other side. If you don't know the three best points, you don't understand their position, right? What are their three best points? And how would you respond to each of those? This requires more from us than sometimes we would like. This requires homework, right? This requires reading. It requires thoughtfulness and consideration. But it also recognizes there's a heart and a mind on the other side. I'm just going to say this. You know what I'm tired of? Is vilifying the other side or claiming God's on mine, right? Both of those are fallacies. And this little philosophy lesson, both of those are fallacies. Both of those do very little good in a conversation about truth, right? I'm not saying that those things may not be true, but when we wield those things as tools, they tend to just break things, right? We come with a hammer, and that's the only thing we got, right? And it breaks. And we need to know how. We need discernment in these situations. How do you bring truth in such a way that's addressing that question that's their question? Paul sees that in this altar and goes, you've drawn a question mark here. Let's talk about that. This God that you've already recognized, there may be more, maybe bigger, turns out he made all of us. Turns out it's in him that we live and move. Your poets have alluded to this God. He's real. He's here. I think sometimes they're going, okay, let's leave it at that then. Like they want to applaud and go, Paul, well done. But he's like, I'm not finished, right? And this is where it gets dicey. Because Paul is going to believe that this reality out there is not something that we make ourselves. It's something that instead we respond to. This greater reality holds us accountable. I was thinking about this. I was driving into, did I tell this story already? I was driving into Whole Foods and this lady walked out in front of me and I like slammed on my brakes. And she was like doing this. And I was thinking, what is she doing? Is she taking a picture? She's like, this isn't a kid, like this is an older lady, like walking through, and then she starts like flicking the screen, and I was like, oh, she's catching a Pokemon. She didn't even see me. I mean, I was like feet away from her when I slammed on the brakes, and I was thinking virtual reality and actual reality, right? Like to go, we live in this world where it is true that so much around us we create, we make. But reality has this way, like Willard says, it's what we bump into when we're wrong, right? That you're going, we can talk about, hey, what's right for you, what's right for me, hey, if that works for you, good for you. At some point, reality has the last word. And this is the part of the gospel that sometimes we tend to forget. We think, well, we see the gospel a lot about like going to heaven, which is clearly a key piece of it. We were talking about this in the upper room, though. The gospel is good news, not good advice, right? It's talking about something that happened. There's a victory, and we're awaiting the outcome of the victory. But in the meantime, we live in accordance with that actual victory that's taken place. So what the story we were talking about, I think it was Octavius, there was this dispute there in Greece, or in Rome, sorry, a civil war. One side wins, the other side loses. News of that comes back. There's a victor. Now, the victor took 2 years to get back to the capital city. But he won, which meant there's one side that's now in power and another side that's not. Which side are you on? And so that message that came back to the capital city of there's a victor, this person has won, is gospel. It's good news. Good news. There's a new king. The civil war has been decided. There's somebody ultimately on the throne. It's going to take him a while to get back here. But in the meantime, we begin to live in light of that new kingdom. In a similar way, and this is where it starts getting dicey in Rome, Paul is saying, good news, there's a new Caesar, and his name's Jesus. And his throne is going to be forever. And there's a new kingdom that's here and that we can live in today according to his rules. And it's a kingdom of love. It's a kingdom of benevolence. It's a kingdom of generosity. It's a kingdom where the greatest are the least. To lead, you serve, to live, you die to yourself. This is this kingdom that's come. But the king is coming back and there's a fixed day. And so in the meantime, don't you want to be on the right side? And they go, no thanks. right? Knowledge, spirituality, all of these things sound wonderful, but when all of a sudden you start talking about sin and accountability and submission, right, people go, ah, because there's where the struggle is. And we realize that a gospel message for some is delight and filled with hope, and for others, it just points out the battle that's yet to take place. Paul does it with such compassion. Paul stands with them and says, we must surrender our lives to it, to God's kingdom, to this king. But in this kingdom is freedom. In this kingdom is not this chasing of idols that ultimately break our hearts, but a longing for the thing deep down that we're all searching for. It's a beautiful message. Some hear. Fun little tidbit, this guy Dionysius appears in some of the Greek history texts as an early leader in the Christian church. So he sticks around. Lives are changed. Some have looked at this sermon and said, well, this wasn't Paul's greatest because you don't see the cross, but I'm guessing this is not a transcript of the entire message. He does say in Corinth, I just preach Christ and the cross crucified. But I don't think that's a commentary on this message. I think the power of the cross is in this message. And I think he talked about resurrection so much that they thought it was another God, right? Shows you how misunderstanding happens. So you're talking about two gods. No, I'm talking about one. But it was so central to the message that here that I feel like, and that's just for those of you who have read and gone, is this a good message or a bad message? Because people have questioned this message in the past. But I think there are so many things for us to learn. None of us are probably going to preach like Paul. This is Billy Graham, right? This is like one of the greatest evangelists of all time here that we're watching. And yet, each of us has an opportunity, certainly, in the public square to present truth, even if it's without words, even if it's modeled by what we do. There are going to be times where you're going to have the opportunity publicly. I was just thinking about Hunter's funeral and a chance to speak truth to our little town there in the middle of it all. And to go, there are times I remember feeling terrified, to be all totally honest. But gosh, you know, I love Hunter so much. And I think that's what compels Paul. His heart is drawn with compassion. And when he gets that opportunity, he steps into it. He speaks with such wisdom and discernment. And I think we need to remember this, that that's what we should be after. I think sometimes we pray, God, just give me the right answers. Does anybody pray that way? Like, God, I'm going to show up to the study session for the test, and I want you to just go through the test and just tell me what are the right answers to the test. God goes, no. No. What good is that to just have the right answers? Now you go, God, give me wisdom. And he goes, all right, now we're talking. Right? I give wisdom generously. God, give me discernment. God, give me humility. He's like, oh, you bet. We can definitely do that. Some of you may be thinking, I didn't sign up for wisdom, but you did. That's the journey, right? Of growing deeper and becoming wiser. And that's not IQ. That's not intellect. You may never be able to engage with the Stoics or the Epicureans. But wisdom is not given based on IQ. It's character, and it's something that I've said before our world so desperately needs. If anything has come out in this election, is the lack of character in the public square. So that's on us to step in and to fill that void, to bring that sort of wisdom to a world that is hungering for it. I think we realize here, and you don't need me to say this, but the fact is, on either side, whether it's traditional conservative or it's progressive and forward. These are both have enormous blind spots and weaknesses. Neither one is safe. There's a slippery slope both ways, right? But the way of wisdom, the way of Jesus, is to strive for that place in the middle, that place of wisdom. Not saying the place of the middle like 50-50, but that straight line that realizes that you can speak with the tongues of men and angels, but if you don't have love, it's nothing. Nothing. If we've lost that, if we've lost that center, it profits us nothing. There's also a huge warning for us in this, for all of us as human beings, to realize, what is it that Calvin said, that the heart is an idol factory? We just are so good at finding second things to make the whole point of our life and existence. Whether it's a job or it's possessions or it's passion or desires or this thing or that thing, anything but Christ that we set up as an ultimate end becomes an idol, distorts our affections, steals our heart. I read this, William Temple said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. Isn't that convicting? When all of a sudden you got nothing to do, what do? Right there, oh, this is my thing. Surfing, Bill Dahlke. Just kidding. Just teasing. Jeff Tacklin, I meant surfing, Jeff Tacklin. That thing that, like, this is the thing that if I didn't have this, I couldn't live without it. Right? And you go, oh, there's that thing. And what you find is God again and again is going, okay, I want that back. Right? Nothing wrong with those things, but you hold them with open hands. I love how I just sort of teasingly said on Facebook, I posted this Krista Tippett interview with David Brooks and EJ Dionne, and which is just, I love these two guys because they disagree and they love each other and they just spar with each other the whole time. And I think, oh, we got to learn how to do it. It reminds me a little bit of me and my wife, because we usually just cancel each other's vote out on election day. But I love her. I've learned a lot from her. But David Brooks talks in there about this idea of disordered love, right? That sometimes, you know, we've got to be able to talk about sin and we've got to understand this idea of disordered loves where things have become out of balance. And for us as a church, you know, I love how David is going to say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Our hearts are idol factories. So we need to be continually examining our heart. To quote a little Socrates, the unexamined life is not worth living. The unexamined heart, that's a dangerous place for us. But as we do bring Christ there, his kingdom here, surrender to that kingdom now. Because there is a day, an appointed day that we don't know, where that king comes back and establishes his rule forever. So I want to close us today with a beautiful quote from The Weight of Glory, because you knew there would be some C.S. Lewis in here. He says, in speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you, the secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia, romanticism, and adolescence, the secret also which pierces with such sweetness that when in very intimate conversations the message of it becomes imminent, we grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves, the secret we cannot hide and cannot tell though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it is a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it. And we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. Our commonest expedient is to call it beauty and to behave as if that had settled the matter. Wordsworth's expedient was to identify it with certain moments in his own past, but all this is a cheat. If Wordsworth had gone back to these moments in the past, he would not have found the thing itself, but only the reminder of it. What he remembered would turn out to be itself a remembering. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it only came through them, and what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. Thank God. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for this sermon of Paul's, and thank you for his faithfulness to model a heart like yours, God, that breaks over the things that break your heart, that weeps over those things, that longs for truth, that is compelled by the beauty of your story to present it, even in a place where it is going to bring ridicule. God, I pray that we would have the courage to walk in your kingdom and to bring the light of that kingdom to a world in such desperate need, and God, that it would change our own lives in the process. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.